Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Luke in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 46 through 48. I'm just waiting for that thing to click. Hang on. There it goes. Okay. Luke chapter 9, and beginning in verse 46. We've been doing snapshots in the life of Christ, and this is one in his that catches a picture of him dealing with his disciples on a very important topic, kingdom greatness. And so we've entitled tonight's sermon, Kingdom Greatness, and beginning in verse 46, we learn an argument started among them, that is among the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." When I was about in sixth grade, I believe, I received a book of about Egyptology and Howard Carter's discovery of the tomb of Tutankhamun, King Tut, as he's often referred to, and it was just a fascinating book. And ever since then, I've had some fascination, some interest in the art and architecture of ancient Egypt, especially as those things bear on the scripture. But it's interesting when you look at what they accomplished with their massive columns and immense pillars, or perhaps most of all, their oversized sphinx and statues of gods and kings, that's little g gods and kings, all bigger than life, images built to project power and to intimidate their enemies. Still, as powerful as the Egyptian dynasties were in their time, time takes its toll. And even those great Egyptian structures and monuments now have disappeared for the most part. There are a few still there. There are some temples and pyramids and some commercial centers that they're finding, but most of them have been worn down by the years and just buried under the sands. Today, we see only fragments of the Egyptian civilization. Drifting sands have long ago buried their boasted achievements. For all its pompous pretensions, the splendor that was once Egypt now has half been buried beneath the nothingness of a vast wasteland, which is about what a lot of that country is once you get about a mile from the Nile River, maybe not even that far. So we understand that in the scripture, Egypt often is a picture of the world. And this is a reminder to us that all of man's vaunted accomplishments, all man's achievements will end in exactly the same way. Whatever is of the world is going to pass away. That's why we're told in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in it, for the world is passing away. And it's winding down, it's wearing out, and so we don't want to attach our lives to that which is sinking. We want to keep our heads above water, spiritually speaking, and serving the Lord. And though, like the Egyptians, sometimes we want to appear higher and mightier and bigger than we actually are, grasping pride in either men or women will only lead to rack and ruin, which ultimately it did in Egypt's case. And this forces a question. What is true greatness before the eyes of God? What genuinely elevates a person in Christ's kingdom and before his watching church? When our Christian life and works are judged, will they be praiseworthy or only deserving of reproach? Well, thankfully, we have an answer in our passage this evening, and I need hardly say that it's an answer urgently needed and never more so than now. There's a principle laid out here that practically jumps off the page at us as we read Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. And let me just kind of lay some of that principle out to you, then explain how we arrived at it as we parse through the text. The main principle of our passage is very basic. You do not gauge greatness by man's estimate, but rather by the Lord's. If you want to know what true greatness is, ask God, not men. Consult his word, not the opinion of those who are just as weak-minded and weak-kneed as the rest of us. In this, we will see the entire Christian life in a new light if we just see greatness in terms of Christ's values. When godliness is in the soul, greatness, as the Bible defines it, will genuinely follow. And we know this is true because the measure of a man or woman is the level of their commitment to the living God. So the more we love God and live for God, the more we focus on him, the more we will rise in the estimate of heaven because we lower ourselves, realizing we're not even worthy to be his servants. But he has privileged us. He has allowed us to join in the work of the kingdom, to be laborers in the field, to be soul winners, to be mothers and fathers who raise up our most significant disciples, our children. All of that is given to us and so much more. We are so privileged, and yet it's all of grace, and we thank the Lord for it. And it humbles us to realize I'm not worthy of any of this. Still, God assigns it to me. He gives it to me as a stewardship. And in that stewardship, I have one goal, and that is to do such a good job for him that he is honored by my work. I pray that that's true in your home and in your life, and I pray it's true in mine. So let's turn from the approval of men and seek only the approval which comes from above. Let pleasing God be our all-absorbing occupation. For the more we seek his glory, the less we're going to be concerned about our own. Well, this takes us to our text, Luke 9, verses 46 to 48. And we're informed here, actually we're informed here from some other passages. Excuse me. We're informed here that on the road to Capernaum, a rather awkward dispute arises between the disciples about which one of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Now, I have to tell you, I struggle with this. Because they are caught debating this several times in their following Christ. And you want to say to them, What are you thinking? What the what? Who's going to be greatest? Is that really your concern? You're disciples of Jesus Christ. How would you feel if your deacons or your elders were debating back and forth that kind of a question? We'd say, no, you're not a deacon anymore. You're not an elder anymore. That's just crazy. But of course, we have so much more information than they had at that time. We know so much more about the kingdom because Jesus has explained it, and he was explaining it to them as well. And he's giving us insights too. And he has to come back to this point again and again. And he says, you know, in other passages, how long have I been with you and you still don't understand this? And I tell you, I have to look at my own life and say, I wonder how many times Jesus has said that to me. How long have I been with you, Pastor Wells? And you still don't have it down pat, as you should. And we learn and we grow and we improve. We make our mistakes along the way. But thankfully, the Lord is a Lord of grace. And he picks us up and he pats us off and he gets us going on the right path once again. Well, that's what's happening here. Maybe this particular discussion was prompted by the fact that Jesus only took, remember, three of the disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, which took place just prior to this. James and John and Peter went up, but not the rest. Maybe it was prompted by the embarrassment of the other nine because sometime prior to this, they were unable to cast out that evil spirit in a child, which Jesus said could only come out by prayer and fasting. Whatever the case, we see a stunning contrast here. Jesus is marching a straight road to Calvary while his closest disciples jockey for power and position. The master flows out of himself toward the Father, while at the same time his men have turned inward upon themselves, motivated by a love of recognition and vainglory. Now notice in verse 47, while Jesus because he is God, knew in their hearts all about this dispute, he still inquires about their conversation in a couple of the parallel passages in the other Gospels. And the disciples remain silent. They don't say anything. And I'm adding to the passage from the other Gospels so you understand a little bit more about the setting. So Jesus saying, what are you arguing about? And they just kind of go immediately silent. Crickets, crickets, that's all you hear. They were busy talking a minute ago, and now they just closed down. They were probably shamed into silence. They were probably troubled, I would think, in their conscience, or at the very least were startled and just kept quiet because the Savior, in a manner of speaking, had found them out, saw what they were actually debating about. And you know, it's amazing, it's astonishing how things will appear one way in the world but take on an entirely different look in the presence of Jesus. I know there are people who will have conversations about things and will use words they would never use in the church out in the world. But when they come to church, they change all that up. And it's ridiculous. You're to be consistent all the way through. We should be able to cut you in half and you're the same all the way through, so that men know you're a follower of Christ in the building of a church and also at work and on the assembly line or driving a truck or arguing a case, whatever you're doing. We need to always be representing the Lord Jesus Christ. But these men probably were shamed at that point and they just kept quiet. They realized, perhaps in the eyes of Jesus, how ridiculous all this seemed. Perhaps there would be far less disputing and self-serving in churches today if only we'd remember that where two or three are gathered in his name, there is he also in the midst. And some of those things, some of those arguments, some of those disputes, which may seem important in the heat of a moment, will soon be recognized as the pitiful, paltry excuse that they are for a discussion, a disagreement, an argument that should have never happened in the first place. We have to grow up in so many ways, and we all do. And the Lord is always there to help us accomplish that. Well, take note here of how quickly Jesus begins to address the whole dispute, because even the slightest hint of envy, jealousy, and pride, man, that's fraught with danger. It has the fingerprints of Satan all over it. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 48, he has his disciples, probably in the other text, they say he had them sit down around him. He takes a child by his side, and he addresses the question, as he always does, with clarity and love and patience. Christ's kingdom was coming, but instead of grooming his disciples for places of honor and esteeming them better than other people, the master here is about to teach them a much needed lesson in humility. And what is that lesson? The greatest of all must be the servant of all. The only way to be first was to be willing to take the last and the least and the lowest place of service, living for others rather than for oneself. We must strike the serpent of pride and mortify our instinctive love of human praise. We so love recognition. We so love the spotlight and the accolades and the that-a-boys. And instead, there's only one thing we should all really strive for to hear, and that is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The voice of the Master approving us as we humble ourselves in his service. We must realize that our Savior here is not discouraging anyone's desire to do good work, to do well, nor for striving to improve. We are, of course, encouraged to do this. One of the best definitions of happiness I've heard in a long time, is, at least according to the Greeks, was the full use of your powers along lines of excellence. And it seems to me we should be rejoicing when we can use our full powers along lines of excellence for the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ. So Jesus isn't telling us not to be concerned about the quality of our work, not to do our best, not to achieve more, not to try to change things up and even do things better. We all can improve. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere when he tells the slaves of that day, you make sure that you do your work how? As unto the Lord. Not as what man pleasers, not just to please your master, but do it in such a way that God is pleased. In a sense, you're signing your name to this, and in a sense, you're signing his name to it as well. So make him proud and do your best. What Jesus is saying here, or what I should say, what he is clearly commanding here, is not that we don't try our best. What he is really condemning in this passage is the impulse, even in the best of Christians, to either promote or glory in themselves. What does the Bible say? Pride goeth before the fall. Every time. And its constant presence in our lives should be a horror to us. Have you ever had a thought or did something for a moment or let a word come out and you just step back and where did that come from? That's not me. That's not what I'm about. That's not what a Christian should have done. There were two men sitting at a table at lunch, and one man was trying to counsel the other, and the man who was being counseled started swearing at him and said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I don't know where that came from." And the man who was counseling him put his glass of water in front of him, hit the table, and water spilt out of the glass. And he said, "You know where it came from? It came from the inside." And that's where those words are still abiding, and you got to deal with that. That's why we are warned again and again in Scripture about being pure from the heart level out. And that's what we have to be. Whenever we feel the urge to congratulate and boast in ourselves, we should instantly cry out to God for his mercy and humble ourselves, 1 Peter 5:6, under his mighty hand. Beloved, God always opposes our vain and carnal confidence, always. His sovereign pleasure, James 4:6, is to resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. And I don't want to be where God is resisting. I want to be where his grace is poured out, don't you? The only way to get there is through humility, stooping, throwing away our pride, and instead recognizing that whatever I have, it's all of grace. So the path of true greatness, Jesus is telling his disciples here, is not paved with bombast and pomposity either. Greatness, Jesus says, is a matter of service, not status. Real greatness, I think it was D.L. Moody said, real greatness is not in how many servants you have, but how many people you serve. And I think he was absolutely right. Thus, proud thoughts are to be quickly cornered and done to death. The old King James says, mortify the flesh. Kill it. That's what that means. Mortify it. And that's what we have to do. As children of God, believers, you know, we have an identity in Christ, right? We are one with the Savior. We are children of the Father. We're of the household of faith. We are joint heirs with Christ. We sit with him at the right hand of God. We don't need to create a persona or project an image or make a fair showing in the flesh. That's the stuff of the worldly minded. And we, as Christ's followers, should want none of it. Not a bit, not a smidgen of it. How heart-wrenching that the disciples here would be having this sort of a conversation so close upon Christ telling them, just a little bit before this, of his impending crucifixion and death. It seems strange, does it not, that simple fishermen and ostracized tax collectors would possess such worldly ambition and love of preeminence, but there it is. And perhaps as we look in the mirror tonight, we'll have to say, there it is. I got to deal with that too. Jesus has assumed, remember Philippians 2, the form of a servant. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped at. He laid aside the full display of his glory, not his deity, but the full display of his glory, the independent use of his power. But these disciples are busying themselves, arguing over power and position. So truly, I would have to say the heart of a man is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. And this is true above all things. Friends, what we find here is how very much the thinking of this world goes directly against, flies directly against the mind of Christ. It is as though his thoughts are the very opposite of ours, altogether different from what we might imagine or expect. The world's idea of greatness is to rule, is to reign, is to tell others and control others and manipulate others. Christ's idea of greatness is very basic, very straightforward, very simple. Serve. How is your serve? Just serve. To men, greatness means great honors. To Jesus, it spells simple humility. The fleshly minded wish to gain attention and to keep it. The spiritually minded would rather give attention to others and pay attention to the Lord. No wonder we should resist any glorying in ourselves, and we should turn away from all pride like the plague. Self-flattery and self-promotion should be refused at all cost. On the other hand, submission to Christ and serving others, boy, that sweetens life. It encourages souls. It sanctifies afflictions. It brightens our hopes and gladdens our hearts. In not a few congregations, that is what seems to be missing. That's the missing part of the picture. And so long as a church glories in itself, it forfeits the blessing. Because whole churches need to humble themselves too, as well as individual Christians. Whether in the first or the 21st century, I think the conclusion is pretty clear to every born-again believer. To grow in kindness, in greatness before God, we must decrease in self-importance. What did John say about Jesus Christ? He must increase, I must decrease. One of the greatest preachers who ever preached on the shores of these United States was a man named George Whitefield, a great leader, one of the great evangelists in what was called at the time and what has been called historically the Great Awakening. Thousands of people used to come to hear him preach, literally thousands. Benjamin Franklin at the Independence Hall, he preached outside of Independence Hall, and Benjamin Franklin did a quick calculation walking the perimeter of the crowd, and he estimated upwards of 20 to 30,000 people were there to hear him, and that without a microphone. Sometimes he preached so hard and so loud, he bled, he threw up blood afterwards because he broke blood vessels in his neck trying to reach the furthest person away. People tried to do a lot for George Whitefield, but you know what he said? Let the name of Whitefield perish. And he meant it. And oh, that we might have that spirit in our lives today. The spirit of the Apostle Paul, the spirit of really all the apostles, eventually they learned their lesson. And the spirit, of course, of Christ himself. To illustrate this important principle, Jesus here in Luke 9 sets a little child, elsewhere again from a corollary passage from the home in which he was staying. He sets a child among the disciples and he says to them in verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you is the one who is great. So taking that little child in his arms, the Savior holds before the disciples a mighty lesson. Children were probably the least significant members of both Jewish and Greco-Roman society. So to receive a child literally meant to welcome and say yes to that child. It meant to serve such a one in Christ's name and to minister to these, the least respected and renowned, Jesus says, was an act of sheer greatness before God, embracing Christ, reaching up to the very throne of heaven itself. God took notice of that. In fact, the Old Testament reminds us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are wholly given to him. And if your heart is wholly given to the Lord, you're going to be a servant. You're going to be humble. Because that's all that's going to matter, is that he has your heart. And his command is that like his son, we serve. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. So we do the same thing. That's why when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13, he says, I've given you an example, not an ordinance, but an example that you should follow it. How do we serve one another as he served those disciples? Beloved, the life lived for others is the only life worth living. And we need to grasp that. How convicting that those who are often furthest from our thoughts are found to be first in the thoughts of God. That person who doesn't get recognition, that individual who's overlooked, those we don't think are quite the same as us. We need to be very careful about that. Because the heart of God goes out to all those people. And they are people for whom Jesus died. And people who need to hear the gospel. Even if they do things we don't approve of and don't like and feel uncomfortable around. We can't act in the flesh against them. Here's a clue. Unbelievers act and behave like, I wait for it, unbelievers, right? They're unbelievers, so don't expect them to act like believers. Expect them to be unbelievers until they come to Christ in faith. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be, walked all over like a cheap carpet. We're not talking about that, but it means that we exercise a lot of patience toward those around us as we attempt to serve them in a manner that's honoring to the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I know I mention him a great deal. He's one of my heroes in the faith, the great Baptist minister of 150, 160 years ago. He was likely, if not the greatest preacher who ever lived, he would certainly be one of them. And he filled his church in London, England, which seated something like 4,000 people. He filled them every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. On occasion, he would tell his own people to go to another service on Sunday evening so guests and visitors could come and hear him preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon wrote dozens of books, edited a Christian newspaper, founded a pastor's college, established almshouses, was constantly sought out for counsel and encouragement, and of course his Bible-honoring, Christ-centered preaching was next to none. But to know anything about Charles Haddon Spurgeon is to know that he considered it his greatest delight to have founded the Stockwell Orphanages for the poor, parentless children who huddled in the streets of Victorian England. For all the demands on his schedule, and he was not a well man, he died before he was 60, Spurgeon took time to be with these children. He read to them. He did all within his power to be a servant to their needs. From every scriptural standard, it would seem that Charles Haddon Spurgeon certainly appeared great in the kingdom. And I don't doubt that he was, but maybe not perhaps for the reasons we would first expect. Lifted high, he stooped low. And there he not only found little children, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the principle Jesus sets down here in Luke 9 applies not only to the children, but to any who are counted the least. Those we can't be bothered with. Those categorized as unimportant, insignificant in the world's eyes. And so let us strive to take our Savior's words to heart and put his teaching to real practice. Let us seek, Galatians 6:10 tells us to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but do good to all men and to flee from that self-seeking, self-promoting to which we are so often inclined. For the one, look at verse 48 again. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is the greatest. Service to others is kindness shown to the Savior, and yes, even to the Most High God. So let's be willing to at least be the least of all, and servant of all, to be dependably useful throughout all our days for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, that we might be counted among the greatest of all in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. That's possible. That's an achievable goal. That's something that you and I can all do. We can do it if we set our heart to it and ask for the grace of God to help us. Friends, here the Lord has just set before our eyes the law of greatness in his kingdom. And he is the greatest who serves best and who sacrifices most. What an encouragement for every follower of Christ. Ministry hours, I can tell you, can be long and discouraging, and those who serve are frequently mocked and scorned and criticized and ridiculed by the world, and yes, sometimes by church members too. Unnoticed, unacknowledged, unappreciated, they serve and they soldier on. And the point is, we do it knowing that the Savior sees all our works and one day will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." These are the very ones he will honor in the last day. So be sure, brothers and sisters, be very sure you are numbered among them. The kingdom of God is about self-sacrifice, not self-seeking. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. Christ stooped at Calvary, and he was the servant of all there when he gave his life a ransom for many. And his steps are still there to follow if we aspire to greatness in his kingdom. And anytime you find yourself not following those steps, then what kingdom are you trying to be great in? Certainly not the Lord's. Because there's only one way for that to happen, and that is in the footsteps of the Master. Jesus warned in Mark 10:15 that unless we receive the kingdom of God like a child, we shall not enter it. The thing about small children is they tend to trust completely, unreservedly, knowing that they have nothing to bring and everything to gain. And so why don't you, with all the trusting simplicity of a child, if you're here tonight without Christ, reach out the hand of faith and take Christ as your Savior and Lord. It's not complicated. He died for us that we might live for him on the cross. Jesus paid the awful wages of our sins so that we wouldn't have to. Nobody goes to heaven because they are good. The only reason any of us gets to heaven is because Jesus died and paid for our sins in his death on the cross. Trust your all to him today. For you, there may be no tomorrow, and besides, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Receive him as your Savior, serve him as your Lord, and he'll receive you as his child. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just this brief study in your word. We are so blessed to have the Bible, to be able to study it, to look at it ourselves, to not just have to take others' word for it, but to genuinely open these pages and see here the will and the word of God himself. Thank you, Father, for this. What a privilege. Help us to take advantage of it, every advantage of it, and help us to live out, to flesh out our faith in each day that we have until all our days are spent. Help us to pour out our praise, literally empty our praise at the foot of your throne. Every day, let us lift up Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us thank you for the Holy Spirit who leads and guides us into all truth. And thank you that you are our Savior God, great and mighty and blessed beyond all reckoning. Father, move among us tonight. If there's anyone here without Christ as their Savior, draw them in redeeming power to Jesus Christ. Let the Holy Spirit do a great work in our hearts and minds and help us to be submissive and yielded to him, that we too might serve to the glory of the Savior. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.